Okay, Revelation is the third chapter on Sardis. Who can tell me something about Sardis? What's wrong with the church in Sardis? It's dead. But there are a few who have not soiled their garments. So that makes it an individual thing that Christ is looking at. And so He will pick up our study like we were talking about before. He did tell those, we're on number six when we get started. He told those who were dead to wake up or be watchful and be alert and strengthen the things. So be alert so as to see how you can strengthen the things that remain and are about to die. And so, and we talked about what he told them about how to do that. He said to remember what you had received and heard. God's word is the answer for keeping one, to give you faith, to keep you from unbelief and falling away. The trust in and the studying and doing what he says is the way that we will strengthen ourselves and help us to be even more alert to the wiles of the devil out there who try to get us to serve him instead of serving the Lord, especially if it's through the avenue of do nothing. And so these folks, even though they said they have faith, they did not evidently have works, because faith without works is dead, and as we learned in James 1:27. So, in number six, I hope you're doing your marking. I know some people don't like it, but it is for your benefit. We're not going to sit here in class and go through the markings. We're going to talk about what's in the marking, but it just seems like it jumps off the page when you do your marking. And Lord willing, if we have a time, we will go back and in a review, the markings will help us in the review. Look at what Jesus complained about, what he praised him about, what he said to do about it, and what the prize at the ones who overcome will be. And so, but in six, number six, in your lesson, Jesus warns them. Those who do not repent. And what did he say in verse 3 of chapter 3 of Revelation?
He would come upon them as a thief, and they wouldn't know.
Exactly. Some kind of judgment. When you least expect it. Of course, Jesus talks about that in Matthew 24, talking about the fall of Jerusalem. There would be signs, but he would come. And then, of course, in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, he's talking about the second coming. And Jesus says that he will come as a thief. And so this is not anything, this terminology is not new to these Christians. And in their history, if you recall, in Sardis, the only two times that city that was built on a straight up and down mountain with only the front fortress, you know, open, they were taken by surprise like a thief in the night by just sneaking up in the crevices of those rocks. They were not alert. And so even in the history of the city, that was how judgment came even upon the city. But Christ coming as a thief, you're not going to know it. You know, that is scary. Because what he's talking about, I think, too, to these dead Christians, or these who are about to die, is that, you know, you get so lulled in thinking you're alive, but you're dead, until, you know, it sneaks up on you. Deadness sneaks up on us. And then Christ has no alternative because we get to a point that we won't repent. Our hearts are hardened, or we're so far gone that his word doesn't matter to us. and so we don't make the changes that's necessary. And so judgment, you know, just sort of sneaks up on us. It's like what Steve talks about, like you're drifting down the water, you know, and all of a sudden you look at the shoreline and you're miles away from where you thought you ought to be. And so here, the Lord's judgment is not specific. And so, but, you know, like it was to Ephesus, going to remove your lampstand. He's no longer going to, they're not going to no longer be a light for him. He's not going to recognize them as a pillar and ground of the truth, because they weren't. But here, he's not specific on it, on what the judgment is. But like we were talking about, sometimes we bring about our own judgment by the way that we don't repent, and then we're just dead, and Christ has more use for us. And we're going to talk about that again as we revisit the fig tree parable. And so in the next, anybody have a comment? Of course, eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord is always present for those who do not repent and who do not follow him and are not alive in his kingdom, producing fruit. So, how does the parable of the fig tree apply to the dead brethren in Sardis? What would happen to the fig tree if it did not, after it was cultivated, after it was fed, after it was watered, what would happen if it did not produce fruit? It would be cut down. And so, the Lord is going to judge. Just as the vine dresser was to cut down the tree by the master's order, truly, you know, those who are dead, supposedly, you know, not useful for the master, not producing fruit in his kingdom, not even in themselves, not to grow for themselves even, is useless and therefore will be cut down. And so that brings us to Revelation 3:4. And it says, "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, and they are worthy." So Jesus said about these few, we're on number 8 of your lesson, that they had not soiled their garments. In context, what's he talking about not soiling their garments? What do you think that entails? Does that mean that they hadn't fallen into immorality? They hadn't, but what do you think it's talking about? You think they're dead? Of course not. So what's the opposite of being dead? Being alive. So they had kept their faith alive. They had kept their devotion alive. They had kept their service alive. Their love alive. They had produced fruit. They had not soiled their garments. Yes, there are things in Sardis, the world out there, that can draw us away from Christ. And the devil uses every opportunity. But my thinking that the Lord is not talking about gross immorality or going after following idols and those kinds of things, which they could have done. But in the context, I think it's talking about they have remained faithful. They, just a few, 1, 2, 3, you know, person by person, had remembered and strengthened and kept alive and produced fruit for the Lord. Does that make sense to you? And so, even amongst a group, and we'll see this on one of my later questions, you know, how does that give us courage and everything today? So, they were applying diligently. Now, let's turn to 2 Peter 1. Let's talk about what that might involve And so I had you to read that, hopefully, before coming to class. This is a very familiar passage. One of our brothers, Brother Ennis, is very fond of this and quotes it by heart and gives us encouragement lots of times with this passage. And so in 2 Peter 1, Pat, would you read 2 through 11, please?
Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you.
Sounds sort of like the church service, doesn't it? Here are these few, and they have not soiled their garments. They are alive, and yet the most there are dead. And so, and Christ tells them, watch, or be diligent, or be alert, strengthen the things that remain, and remember what they had heard. And here in this passage, it covers all of that about being diligent and remembering and giving us the background and the backbone and the stability of what we can know and what we have in order to help us grow. And so in these things, yes, you start with a diligence in your faith. You start with this faith. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And you believe in his death and resurrection. You believe in what he says. You believe in his promises. And you want to put on him. But that's going to be growing, you see. But you have this faith. You have this fundamental faith that you believe what God says about Christ. And that you were obedient to that. And so, as you start, you add to those things moral excellence. You add to them knowledge. Well, where are you going to get the knowledge? Is it just going to come through the airwaves or, that kind of thing? No. It's going to be from a diligent study of God's Word, of checking yourself, of checking what God would have us to be. And therefore, you're bearing fruit in yourself by getting knowledge. Okay? There. And then, what's it say after that? Self-control. Perseverance. You know, sometimes when Christians first obey the gospel, as it should be the case, so often it's not, they may not have the wherewithal, the knowledge, the strength to endure some of the things that the devil is going to throw at them on the beginning. They may fall back, or they may do because they don't know differently. But someone who has obeyed the gospel, who is supposedly growing in knowledge, they should be able to persevere more, because you're adding that. You're adding strength. You're gaining knowledge. And you remember what you believe in. You remember the promises. and you gain endurance through those trials. Romans 5 talks about that. And then, and it gives you more hope. And so endurance, or as this says, perseverance, godliness. Does that mean that you're better? What does that mean? I'll just ask that. What does godliness mean? How are you going to gain in godliness? But when you started out over here. Exactly.
Godliness is to try to grow to be more like God.
More like God. The respect and reverence for God and His likeness, and to try to be more like God. We are not going to be perfect like God, but we can grow. Our attitude towards that should grow. We should want more and more to be like Christ, to grow into a mature person, as Ephesians talks about. And so, Ephesians 4. And so, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. And it says, do we believe it? Does it become a part of our heart if these qualities are yours and are increasing? They render you neither useless. Remember the fig tree? Nor unfruitful. In the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And Jesus, through the Holy Spirit here, gives Peter the bottom line. Really. He says, for if who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification. We don't want to think like that. These people in Sardis didn't want to think like that. And so, but the truth is, they've forgotten. And so that's one of the things that Christ said, remember. And it behooves us to always keep that fresh in our minds, to always put that on the front burner of our spiritual lives. Remember, we do it every Lord's Day. But as we go out of the building, do we forget until the next Sunday what the Lord had done for us? And does it make a difference in our lives and in serving Him that day, or in growing in ourselves? Any thoughts? Any things you'd like to share about number 8, or about that passage? Number 9. In verse 4, what did Jesus promise these few faithful, and why? Mark the promise in your fifth color, like I was talking earlier for class about the marking. Okay, what did He promise them? Verse 4. To walk with them in white. And why? They were worthy. Okay. To walk with Him eternally when He comes to claim His own. At the end of Revelation, it talks about those being cut down, thrown into the lake of fire with the devil and his angels and all that. All those people who were not His, and who did not forsake His name, you know, that did forsake His name, just sort of like that bunch who wasn't going to repent in Sardis. And so, to walk with Him eternally when He comes to claim His own. In white, as before, what do you think in the book of Revelation in white means? Victorious, arrayed like Him. Remember, we've got passages that tell us that when He comes, we will, you know, put on a new body, and we will be like Him. And, you know, so in His kingdom, in His eternal temple, so to speak. We will be victorious. These people that had kept the faith, who were alive, even amidst the things that they had to live with, and even amidst other people, very close, brethren, who were dead, these people would be walking with him in white. They would be victorious, and they would be arrayed in immortality like him. And then it's worthy because of their value to Christ. Would we ever do any work worthy of salvation just on our own? No. The Holy Spirit deals with works versus grace and those kinds of things in Galatians and also in Romans. And you all are Bible students. We're not going to go over there and read all those passages. Whether it's works of the law or just works that we could boast about. You know, and then Paul talks about that, you know. But it's works of that he has given us in his service. But I do want to look at one verse. I want to look over in Luke 17, 9 and 10. In Luke 17, 9 and 10, Jesus is telling a story there. Okay? He's talking about slaves. And he's talking, I think, to his disciples there. And down in verse 9, it says, after he has said that the master comes in and the slave comes in from working in the field, and the master has dinner, and he expects the slave to fix him dinner and everything. And then we pick up and he says, he does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, he's talking to his apostles, when you do the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done, and mine has only in there, that which we ought to have done. Serving the master. Slaves to righteousness. Not to get praise, but it's what we ought to do because of what the master did, who the master is, and what he demands of his people and his promises if we do what we ought. You know. And so even over in 2 Timothy 4, there's an upside to that. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul is writing his last letter to Timothy. He's going to die. And in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, Paul gives this assurance of Christ's righteous judgment because he kept the faith. Let's read it, 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord and righteous judge will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Love the fact that Christ came, died on the cross for their sins, obedient to the gospel, and, like Paul, kept the faith. He's not bragging about himself. You can read Corinthians, you can read the other epistles, you know. He's not saying, look how good I am. But he's saying, as a slave, he did what he ought, he did what the Lord asked of him, and he has confidence and assurance that the Lord is righteous in his judgment and that he will count him worthy of the crown of righteousness. And I believe that that is talking about the worthiness that we can have. Christ will call us worthy. We're not ever going to earn, you know, on our own merit salvation. It is always by His grace, but He is just and He is righteous for those who keep His commandments. Any thoughts? Number 10. What comfort can the faithful of the day have if they find themselves in similar circumstances? Is it different today? No. The Lord sees. You know, He starts out. You know, I know your deeds. You think you're alive, but you're dead. But there are a few. You see, the Lord saw the few too. He could see past the dead and see the almost dead, and He could see the alive. And so, you know, He sees and He knows who are His faithful, even amid a crowd of dead faith or an evil world, persecution, whatever comes, God sees. And Lord willing, in the Church of Philadelphia, we're going to see He knows your power. And so just do what you can do with a pure heart, trying to please Him, and try to be more like Him every day. And your reward will be the same as these people. Not a different one. Not less than. The same. Any thoughts? Number 11. This is the blessings that promise to all those who overcome. And it's sort of going along with what He said to walk with Him in white and to count them worthy. But He adds to that. This is what Jesus will do. Okay? After He says in Revelation 3:5. Amanda, would you read that, please?
He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments and will not erase His name from the book of life. And I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels.
Okay. Clothed in white garments. Again, that white garments, victoriously arrayed. They're victorious over what they had to deal with on this life. They are victorious over death. They are victorious over the devil. They are victorious in Christ Jesus. Victory in Him. And so they are clothed in white garments, arrayed like Him, with Him. Okay. I will not erase His name from the book of life. Let's turn to Revelation, the 20th chapter. John is given insight into heaven. And in chapter 20, 11 through 15, and I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Verse 14. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And it gets pretty horrible, doesn't it? Jesus promises, you be faithful, you bear fruit in yourselves, bear fruit in the kingdom, be useful for the Master. I will stand firm, persevere, hold fast. I'm telling him, I will not erase your name because you're not going to become dead. You're not going to fall back. He's given them the tools. He's given them the promise. He's given them the reason why they should do this. And so I won't. And not only that, can you imagine the King of Kings, the Son of God, God Himself, standing before the Father and saying, you know this person? They were faithful. And confessing them His name before the Father and before the angels. He's mine. He loved me. I love Him. He kept the faith. Isn't that something? In Matthew 10:32, y'all are all familiar with this. Jesus, while upon the earth, 10:32. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Sort of puts it in perspective, doesn't it? We just can't say, I love Jesus, and, you know, and one time be buried in baptism. Yeah, I believe that Christ is the Son of God, and that be it. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about standing for His truth. He's talking in your own life and in teaching others. He's talking about being steadfast and being alive and keeping His name. We're going to talk about that, Lord willing, in Philadelphia also. What it means for to do that. And in 33, it says, whoever shall deny me before man, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. We all know what Peter did. But it's beyond that. It's not just somebody asking, do you believe in Christ? Or I'm going, you know, and if you say yes, I'm going to blow your head off. You know, that's not what this is talking about. We can deny Christ in many, many ways. By our lives, by our attitude, by our doing nothing. And so he says down there, Dan, he sort of puts it in perspective. Whoever takes up his cross and follows me. So it's whatever we have to do to follow Jesus, to confess his name and not deny him. Any thoughts? There is a warning that I put on your sheet. Proverbs 21:2. This is true of every one of us at one time or the other. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. But the Lord weighs the heart. And I left with your admonition. I did write out there, take care, brethren, lest any of you be of an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. Go back sometimes and reread Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 6. Gives us a little jolt sometimes. Because the end of that is, if you fall away, if you become even to the point of death, you crucify the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. We don't want that to be said of us. That's somebody else. But we can fall into that. We can do that. But we can have assurance if we do the things like Christ told the dead and dying in Sardis, repent and remember and strengthen and grow and be alive. Any thoughts or comments on Sardis? 8. A book, you know, a letter, I mean, that we should all read sometimes to encourage us to do better and to give us comfort that indeed the Lord does see the future when things get tough around us. Church of Philadelphia. Everybody got a lesson? Revelation 3, 7 through 13. Philadelphia was on a main trade route from west to east, about 30 miles from Sardis, making it a very wealthy city. It was founded, and you know, you can read there, and it was renamed for the founder's brother. Okay. One of the things I want us to really notice is the city was also supposedly the center of Hellenistic Jews and their culture, and they had a beautiful big synagogue there. And the main opposition, and Christ mentions it in his letter, is those Jews. And the pride of those Jews and the persecution, you know, they would lay bare on these Christians there in Philadelphia. Philadelphia, like the other cities in the area, was destroyed in 17 AD by that earthquake. Sardis, you remember, had gone down and been rebuilt by Vespasian. I can't say his name today. Okay. But he ruled in 10 to 37 AD. Okay. And it is recorded that a lot of people, instead of going back into the city, although he rebuilt some of the city, and some of the temples were rebuilt, and that kind of thing, a lot of the people chose to live in huts out on the countryside. And even one writer says caves, because they're afraid, because of all the rumblings and the continuing earthquakes and the destruction that that would bring. So they're living out, you know, a lot of them are living out in huts. I doubt seriously if those wealthy Jews are living out there in huts. Okay. But, you know, a lot of the folk are. And, of course, a lot of the city around there and everything did not get rebuilt. And so the tremors and everything were still plaguing the area. Now, that's sort of a background of the city. By the time John writes this letter that Christ is sending to them, it's not really clear, except that the Jews are still there, and still the Hellenistic Jews are still there, and they're still the problem. And so we will look at this church as Christ sees it. Okay. I did this lesson a little bit differently because I wanted us to really focus in on the three main points that I put there: in Christ's character, in who he is, his power, and how that affects these people, and also his authority. Okay? And so in these few little verses, we'll try to start with this. In verses 7 through 11, Sandra, would you read 3, 7 through 11?
And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. But you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name.
Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are the Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have not kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which you shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown.
Okay. And just read the last two verses there, 12 and 13.
He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar of the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Okay. We're going to finish there because let's not get into the lesson, since we will not be meeting next Wednesday because of school break, spring break. And so, Lord willing, we will pick up with number two, A Study at Philadelphia. It's a wonderful, wonderful study. And the Lord doesn't have anything bad to say about this group. And that's a comfort too, isn't it? Huh? But we'll look at their little power and what that means. If you have a chance, look up some of those things. Or look up what it means to keep. Or what it means to, in some of the phrases, you have kept my word. What does that mean? You obeyed, But let's look at that a little bit more and how that can translate into what we do. Thank you so much for